Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for this time to open up the words of eternal life. May we receive their truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. This is God's word. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May God bless the reading of his holy word. It seems that our entire church has been blessed by the biblical teaching of this book, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund. And I found it on Audible because I've gotten some texts from people. This is really great. You need to read this. I started listening to it on Audible as I was driving around, and I had already written the whole sermon on dispensationalism. And at the last keystroke of that sermon, at the bottom of the seventh page of that manuscript, I thought, this really feels like a giant information dump. And then started listening to the Audible version of that and thought, I'm preaching on this week. So the dispensational sermon, I think you'll find it fascinating. So please do come back this evening for it. But this is really what I wanted to share with you this week. In the good providence of God, when he effectually calls someone to himself and forgives them and justifies them and adopts them, they enter into that wonderful, that encouraging, that difficult, and often painful school of discipleship. There's so much of the old man in us that comes with us into the Christian life who needs to be killed off, and much more of Christ who needs to be known and needs to shine forth in us. The author of that great book, Gentle and Lowly, points out that in 89 chapters of biblical text, all four of the Gospels put together are 89 chapters of Scripture. There's one and only one place where Jesus describes his heart, the very beating center of who he is. Matthew 11, 29, we just read it. He said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Thoughts about Jesus are the most precious to a Christian, aren't they? I know that you who really know him, you think about him all the time, don't you? You think about Jesus a lot. There are so many things about him that all believers can't help but notice in Scripture. His compassion is one of them. You ever notice that? How many things he did that were motivated by compassion for other people? Two times in the Gospels, we know that Jesus broke down and cried. And it was not sorrow for himself, nor was it related to his own pain, in a sense. In one case, he cried very hard over the city of Jerusalem. And in the other, it was over his dead friend, Lazarus. Ortlund says this, what drew his heart out to the point of tears? The tears of others. When he saw others sad, he felt for them. He felt their pain. In our lives, the people who likely have had the greatest influence upon us were the people who loved us in the sense of having compassion on us. The people who were patient with us, giving themselves to us, people who invested time in us, people who listened to us, taught us, and felt our pain when we were in pain. They felt sorrow when we were sorrowful. They had patience with us. They shared our burdens, who showed us mercy. Do you remember the people who knew you when you were at your very worst and they still loved you? For the Christian, no one has done anything like that in our lives like Jesus has. No one has. The love of God for his dear children, it's nearly undescribable. Ortlund wrote this, quote, and if the actions of Jesus are reflective of who he most deeply is, we cannot avoid the conclusion that it is the very fallenness which he came to undo that is most irresistibly attractive to him. It was when he saw people at their worst, he went to them. Jesus' gentle lowliness and his compassion, it extends to the lost who care nothing for him. He wept over Jerusalem, the majority of whom were unbelievers. His compassion and his heart extended even to his deceased friends like Lazarus. And I'm sure he knew many other people that he loved that had died over the course of his life. His heart went out to his disciples during his earthly ministry. And his heart extends to the struggling Christian. His heart goes out to the struggling Christian when they commit sin and they feel heartfelt regret about it. His heart goes out in compassion to you. The sacrifice for sin that he gave in his self-offering at the cross has erased the sins of his repentant and believing people. And what's glorious about it is nothing can ever or will ever change that truth. Yet throughout our Christian lives, we bring every kind of tear to Christ. We bring tears of loss and sadness. We bring tears of burdens for lost people that we love dearly and long to see saved. We bring tears of repentance because we did it again, our besetting sins. On this particular point, I want to encourage you to remember something very important about Jesus. We may be quick to become exasperated with people who repeatedly do the same things again and again to us. Have you ever noticed that even as a Christian, you and I get very disgusted very quickly? How many times have I told you not to do that? Jesus is not like that. We may ask, Lord, how can you love me even though I did the same thing again? And the answer is so simple that it's beautiful. He loves us because he chooses to, and his death on Calvary's cross is so much greater than even that most stubborn sin that we find ourselves committing. Also, I can't emphasize this enough to you. During those seasons in your life in which you are the most victorious over the sins that are the toughest for you, on the day that you're doing the best you've ever done in your Christian life, you need Jesus to save you that day. Every bit as much as when you're at your worst, when you're in the same old pit of mud on your face again, because you did it again. Great writer Horatius Bonar said, I can't even give God a full account of my righteousness, let alone my sins. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We stand by grace. And I want to tell you, nothing lasts except the grace of God. Your resolve to be better will not last. Your resolve to turn over the leaf again will not last. But the grace of God does. Anyone here who really knows the Lord and has walked with him for any length of time could come up here and tell their story of how the Lord has persevered with them. Sins that we thought were long buried, long gone, 5, 10, 15, 25 years have come and gone. All of a sudden, they rear their heads again. All of a sudden, we're in those battles again in a terrible mental heart wrestling match. I want to tell you, God still loves you when that happens. If you lose the match, he still loves you. If you're faithless, he still loves you. He remains faithful. He can't contradict his own character. For the true believer, the love of Christ is constant. It is infinite. It is eternal. It is unchangeable. We bring tears of loneliness. We bring tears of insecurity to him too, thinking if people really knew us and what we struggle with and what we deal with, they probably wouldn't love us anymore. Let us always be a church where grace is in place and where pretension is not known. There's no need to pretend to be something that we're not. If the sovereign, all-powerful God we worship, if he's also all-knowing, why pretend to be less broken than we really are? Why pretend to be more holy than we really are? To what end? In the God-breathed words of the Bible, we get to hear Jesus expressing his heart to the world. He is gentle and lowly in heart, he says. And he came to bring the weary rest. It's one of the most precious words in the Bible, rest. That line in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where Jesus tells the sheep on his right, enter into your rest, he says. It's one of the most precious promises that we have for him. Rest from what? Rest from pain. Rest from all the things that we carry, from the physical pain, the emotional pain, the spiritual pain of failures and sin, from which we long to be fully and finally delivered. We are all sinners and we're all sufferers. We have the pain of guilt, the pain of the people that are hurt by our sin, the breakdown of our bodies, pain from the loss of people that we love who have died, the pain of burden for lost souls. How many here long for the day when heartache over lost people that you love will be over for good, for eternity? How many of us have physical pain that never stops, that never goes away? Some people just live with pain all the time. How many have mental health problems that make it seem like your entire existence is lived on the edge of a cliff that you could fall off of any moment? How many of us have unspoken heartache that's too difficult even to vocalize? We can't even talk about it. If you live to old age, you may end up with issues described by all of those things. What a word it will be from the Lord to finally hear, "Come you, blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into your rest." That kingdom was prepared for a sheep from the foundation of the world, and it is a place of rest. Rest for who? He said, the weary and heavy laden. Come to me, you who are weary, you who are tired, you who are heavy laden. That term means burdened. You who are tired and burdened. Why are the weary and the heavy laden, the tired and the burdened, why are they welcomed to receive the ultimate form of rest from our Lord? Because it is his joy and his crown to give it to them. Isn't that encouraging? He told a little group of his followers, "Don't be afraid, little flock. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He can't wait to do it. Jesus is speaking of rest from weariness, from burdens, in eternal glory in heaven. But he's also speaking of a form of rest available to us here and now, in this life. There is peace that guards the hearts and minds of God's people that we can have. And it's independent of circumstances. Did you know that? You can have peace in any circumstance. We rightly emphasize the substitutionary atoning death of Christ for our sins, and we have no hope of being legally declared righteous without it. What a glorious salve for the sin-sick soul who sees their guilt like a trillion-ton boulder hanging over their head. Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we, having died to sin, might live unto righteousness. Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his knowledge, the righteous servant of God shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And by his stripes we are healed. No judicial charge of sin can ever possibly be brought against us. But let us never, ever forget that equally important to God and what his son would do and what that suffering servant would accomplish. Isaiah 53:4, the prophet writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows too." Our griefs and our sorrows were borne as well. As well as the judicial curse. We need all these things to be removed to experience true blessedness, true rest. You see, there is a sting in grief. There's a sting in sorrow that is removed by the death and resurrection of Christ. He carried our griefs and bore our sorrows. Think about this. What do people in this life, what have you or I ever suffered in life that Jesus did not suffer? Jesus was a perfect man. As a perfect man, all the forms of pain that we experience, I think he experienced them in a much more piercing way. He was burdened by unbelief and sin in a way that, yes, we're burdened by it, but on a much deeper level. Think of everything that Jesus endured in his life. The hatred of a ruler, Herod, who was so blood drunk on trying to murder Jesus, he was willing to put to death every innocent male child 2 years old and under in an entire geographic reason, trying to kill Jesus. The moment he was conceived, people hated him, were trying to kill him. He experienced betrayal by his closest friends, the men he had poured the most into, his disciples. He experienced hatred from his own siblings. Joseph and Mary's other children rejected him. He endured emotional abuse by being constantly lied about, slandered. False accusations were made against him by witnesses who were paid off to lie. He endured physical abuse in his being struck in the face, spit upon, having his beard plucked out, enduring a Roman scourging, being nailed to a cross, being struck on the head with reeds again and again while wearing a crown of thorns. Jesus experienced abandonment by his disciples who ran away when he was arrested. There is nothing that we experience that he cannot sympathize with. We are never alone in how we suffer. I just want to encourage you, you who know the Lord Jesus, you are never alone in anything that you suffer. He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, even infidelity from the ones that he loved the most. How many times does God say in the Old Testament that his people had played the harlot? That his people were unfaithful to him? Jesus had adultery committed against him by all the people he came to die for. We all play the harlot with our sins, with our lusts, with our idols. The prophet Jeremiah said this to Israel, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot." Jesus experienced infidelity. He experienced all these griefs, all these sorrows, many of which were inflicted upon him by us directly in order to remove those griefs and sorrows from us. Those convicted of their sin, who see how hopeless they really are because of their sin, are welcomed to Jesus to take his easy and light yoke upon them. There they will find rest for their souls, he says. Jesus' gentle and lowly heart goes out to the world. He invites all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, to throw off the yoke of servitude to sin and take his easy and his light yoke upon them instead. Why? He says, because I'm gentle and humble in heart. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Those two descriptions of Jesus' heart, they're wonderful to ponder. Think about those two words, gentle. That word means meek. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth, it says. He's meek. That means not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Pretty amazing. The God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, would be meek while we struggle with pride. Humble, being of a low social status, okay, the relative inability to cope, lowly, undistinguished, of no account. Jesus was humble in that way. The God of heaven and earth come in human flesh to save us from our sins was humble. He was of low social status, undistinguished, of no account. And I was reading those definitions, I was thinking about the first car I ever had. It was a 1972 American Motors Hornet. Faded red, white wall tires, no air conditioning. It was definitely of low social status and relative inability and indistinguished. It seems it's been God's providence for me always to drive a car that I can't go anywhere in private in because of the green machine. I can't go anywhere in town. Everyone knows where I've been in that car. I want you to think about, what did the Lord ride when he came into Jerusalem to redeem his people and save the world? A donkey. Matthew 21:5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you lowly. Lowly is sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He doesn't ride into town on a white horse, high and lifted up. The lowly, humble donkey was his mode of transportation. It was just according to the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. How fitting. Here he comes riding on a donkey. Your king on a donkey. Our Lord didn't come to conquer armies. He didn't come to conquer warriors or empires. He came to conquer rebellious hearts. He came to turn the minds of selfish people to the people around them. He came to tell people that you shouldn't want to have that kind of social standing either. You need to be humble like me. He came to turn idolaters into humble worshipers of the living and true God. He came to save people from the guilt and tyranny of sin. It was fitting that he would come in humility to accomplish that. And we're all called to imitate him in that regard. How contrary is that to America in 2022? In a culture where the self has triumphed over every created thing in existence, the call of Christ's discipleship says to the world, die to self. Die to self. Don't be yourself. Just be true to yourself. No, hate yourself and kill yourself. Get rid of self. The old man, crucify him. Put him to death. Lay down your life for your brethren. Live for the one who died for you and rose again. And notice that there are images of God all around you. The people, the human beings in your life, how much they matter to God. Discard self. Forget about you, that Christ would live in you. Self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer self who lives, but Christ lives in us. And the life that we live by faith in the Son of God, we live for him who gave himself for us. With the death of our old self and our old man in union with Christ, now we can finally understand one of the grand purposes that we exist for in the world, and that is to love people, to love other human beings. Christ's call is for us to see people as we see him. You know that? He identifies with the images of God all around you, in your house, your spouse, children, church members, people that you see out in the highways and byways. Matthew 25:40. The king will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." You did it to me, he said. Jesus put self aside for others. We're supposed to do that ourselves as well. "And as much as you've done it to the least of these brethren of mine, you've done it to me." Jesus is all around us in that sense, in that he identifies with the images of God. He identifies with people in our lives. Please remember that as you live your life in the world. So much of our walk with Christ, how well we're doing in our walk, it can be measured directly by the manner of our interaction with other human beings, by the way that we treat people. The one and only perfect man who ever lived was gentle and lowly in heart. And if we are to be conformed to his image, we are to be gentle and lowly in heart. He was meek, not quick to anger, never quick to lash out, but patient. He who deserves the praises of all the angelic hosts and all mankind together humbled himself, and he did it all for the love he had for his people. He bore the wrath, took the shame, bore our griefs and our sorrows. He took the judicial curse and endured that punishment, all of it, every last bit of it. He drank the wrath of God dry. And yet there is still that fool inside of us trying to save himself in some way. Somehow the love of God for me, it's got to be less than the way he loves his favorites. For those really holy and really great Christian people, which I am not, we think that way. In our hearts at times, we look at every dark providence that ever happens to us, and we think, God's getting me for something. He's punishing me for something. This trial, this pain, this heartache, it's got to be payback for all the sins of my youth. You know, David expressed that concern, Psalm 25:7. "Do not remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions." Job did the same thing. I wonder if God's finally remembering everything I ever did when I was a kid, when I was little. I want to encourage myself, and I want to encourage all of you. Don't have a mechanical view of trials and suffering in your life. Not every dark providence is a disciplinary action on God's part against you for something. Many times hard things happen for no other reason than the fact that God loves us. It is God's gracious invitation to renew our trust in him, to deepen our confidence that his grace will prevail, to carry us through with our faith in Christ intact. The times our feelings tell us that we are the most alone are the times that the heart of Christ is probably closest to us. The great prophet Isaiah, he's sometimes called the fifth evangelist, the fifth gospel, because of all of the gold in his prophecy. Listen to what God says to his people in Isaiah 43. "But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, do not fear, for I am with you." Notice that our God tells us not to fear. When are we not to fear? When we pass through the waters, when we pass through the rivers, when you walk through the fire. In other words, when you are the most prone to be afraid, don't be, he says. He is with us, he says. In those darkest of trials, in the depths of our heartache, when the waters, when the rivers, when the fire comes towards us in those trials, Jesus says, "Fear not, for I am with you." That's such a comforting truth. God is with us. He is near us. When an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream after he found out Mary was pregnant, remember, he was going to put her away secretly, and he probably was having a hard time sleeping, but he finally goes to sleep, and an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the Lord, through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Jesus is God with us. Paul prayed for that Ephesian congregation, Ephesians 3:17. He prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of the most deep felt sins that we experience, our sin and misery, in those moments of greatest shame, Jesus is nearest to us. This is the great paradox of the Christian life. Jesus' greatest enemies were those who thought the most of themselves spiritually. His greatest enemies were the ones who had the most pride spiritually. His greatest adversaries were very, very sure of themselves, sure of their present level of obedience and holiness, sure of their knowledge of the truth, sure that if anyone on earth was going to go to heaven and had a right to pray to the God of heaven and earth, it was them. And Jesus told that group explicitly that they were sons of hell, he said. And he asked them rhetorically about their spiritual condition. He asked them, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? You see, it was those who were broken and knew they were broken. And although they were liberated from slavery to sin, they still recognized that they were wretched. And they still recognized how much they needed mercy every moment of their lives. It was those people who found Jesus to be their friend. It's often stated falsely, I believe, Jesus is the friend of all sinners. He wasn't the friend of all sinners. He was the friend of repentant sinners. If they were repentant, they found in him someone who would never condemn them, someone who would welcome them, someone that he would wrap his arms around. Dane Ortlund said this, quote, "The wrath of Christ and the mercy of Christ are not at odds with one another. Like a seesaw, one diminishing to the degree that the other is held up. Rather, the two rise and fall together. The wrath and the mercy of Christ rise and fall together. The more robust one's felt understanding of the just wrath of Christ against all that is evil, both around us and within us, the more robust our felt understanding will be of his mercy." Sin is always serious. We all know that. And it's always something that we ought to feel real guilt for. American culture, American society is almost shameless today. No one feels guilty about anything. It has a lot in common with Judah on the eve of its destruction at the hands of Babylon. Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. See, if someone's conscience is active at all, when they're caught sinning, they'll blush. They'll feel ashamed. And here God is saying, you don't even know how to blush anymore. Jeremiah 8:12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. The lowly and gentle heart of Jesus is for the broken who know they're broken and admit they're broken. He's gentle and lowly toward those who are weary and heavy laden with their sinfulness and long to be rid of its guilt and its power. For them, Jesus is never anything but gentle and lowly. I want to encourage you to know that in your heart. No matter how much you struggle or fail in your Christian life, he's always gentle and lowly towards you if you're a true believer. He's always loving, always merciful, always forgiving, always persevering. For the repentant, the broken, the contrite person who sees their sin so clearly and who is constantly aware of sin, just like the psalm writer who said, "My sin is ever before me." Often, dear ones, listen please, often a healthy and biblical sense of guilt over sin that keeps us clinging to Christ as Savior. That's a good thing, but often it stretches way beyond that. I think often Christians go way too far. They go beyond what is healthy and biblical in the way they condemn themselves. The Holy Spirit graciously shows us our sin in order to shine his light on Christ. That same Holy Spirit, just as Jesus taught us in John 16:8, would be sent to convict the world of sin, would also, according to Jesus in John 15:26, testify of me, he said. We as Christians have been given sensitive consciences by our gracious God. That new heart of flesh, it's sensitive to sin, and it is sadly still infected with sin. But here's how so many of us go wrong in our Christian lives. Listen, please. We want to come up with our own forms of Protestant penance or self-punishment. We often do that. We often think we ought to suffer. We ought to suffer something for our sins so that we have a right to pray and we have a right to enjoy Christ and enjoy our Bibles. We condemn ourselves and we want to exact punishment from ourselves. We think we have no right to have any sense of peace with Christ. We think that we're just too evil for any sense of comfort in the love of God. How wrong we are when we think that way. how wrong we are when we think that way. How totally wrong. And Jerry Bridges, a great man of God, he died not too long ago. He wrote a wonderful book called The Pursuit of Holiness. He wrote these words. They strike real close to home. Listen to this. Quote, "The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful and unsearchable to any but God alone." Jeremiah 17:9. Even as believers, we don't know our hearts. None of us can discern fully the hidden motives, the secret intrigues, the windings and turnings of his heart. And in this unsearchable heart dwells the tendency towards sin, the law of sin. Much of sin's strength lies in this, that we fight with an enemy we cannot fully search out. The heart is also deceitful. See if you recognize any of those. The heart excuses, rationalizes, justifies our actions. It blinds us to entire areas of sin in our lives. It causes us to deal with sin using only halfway measures. Or to think that mental assent to the word of God is the same as obedience. If we are truly honest with ourselves, we discover we're still experiencing defeat at the hands of our sinful nature. The victory seemingly promised us still eludes us. We still struggle with pride. We still struggle with jealousy, with materialism, with impatience and lust. We still eat too much, waste our time, criticize each other, shade the truth just a little, and indulge in a dozen other sins, all the time hating ourselves for doing them. Then we wonder, what is wrong? Why can't I experience the victory described in all the books that others seem to have experienced? And we begin to feel that something is uniquely wrong with us. That somehow our sinful natures must be worse than others. And then we begin to despair. End quote. And thus begins the process of beating ourselves into the ground. How can God still love me? How can God forgive me again? How can he put up with this for me? I don't deserve to pray. I don't deserve to have friends. I don't deserve for anyone to love me. I don't deserve to enjoy my relationship with God. I am just too stubbornly evil. I don't deserve any pleasures in life. Does that identify where you're coming from sometimes? First, I want to tell you, stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to save yourself. Me, I need to stop trying to save myself. There's nothing uniquely wrong with you. There's nothing uniquely wrong with me. The Holy Spirit said it in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Your struggles, my struggles, are not new and they're not unique. You are not uniquely evil. Do not despair. Children of God, you who by faith have received Christ as your all in all, tell it every day of your lives. It is finished. God neither asks nor accepts any punishment, any self-flagellation, any self-beating, any sacrifice than what Christ gave on the cross. Stop trying to save yourself. Second, remind yourself of this glorious truth. You began your Christian life at the cross. You will end it at the cross. On your most sanctified and holy day, when you're walking in the highest degree of holiness that you will ever attain this side of eternity, you need Jesus alone to save you just as much that day as David did when he was in the act of adultery. Just as much as the day that David had Uriah killed in battle. So we need to stop trying to save ourselves. Stop coming up with Protestant penance. Do we think of our spiritual temperature on any given day or how faithful we've been in our devotions plays any role in our salvation? The Savior who saved us is patient and kind, gentle and lowly in heart. He is not like us. He is not like us in that way. And aren't you thankful he's not like us? He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't lash out. He's always patient. He's never harsh. Justice against our sins, including all of our Christian failures, has been answered by the blood of Christ, and he has given us redemption from the curse. The curse is gone forever. It can never be reinstated. Jesus is always and only gentle and lowly in heart toward his precious blood-purchased sheep, because the strike demanded by that justice of God already fell upon him in our place as our curse-bearer, as our sin-bearer. We, as Christians, God remembers we're frail. He remembers how fragile we are, that we stumble along. We make progress. We experience failure. We make progress. We have setbacks. as we have feelings of peace, we have feelings of despair at times. We have seasons of great assurance and seasons in which we wonder if we're a Christian at all. If you think Jesus is standing by watching this with a whip of cords in his hands, ready to bring them down on your back for every mistake that you make in your service to him, you don't see him rightly then, because he's not like that. We all know what it is to see hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is repulsive when we see it in other people, but it hurts a lot more when we see it in the mirror, doesn't it? I know for myself, and most if not all of you who are Christians, you feel at times that your Christian life is one giant disappointment to Jesus. And that, as a matter of fact, Jesus should probably have saved someone else that maybe he could have gotten a better return on his investment from. I know what it is to sit in darkness and feel like God has shut you out of the light of his countenance. I know what that feels like. I know what it is to sit with Job in the ash heap and wonder if the light of Christ really has ever shined on you or shined through you to another person in your life. I know what it is to wonder if another living human being has ever seen a hint of Christ in me. It is in those moments that perhaps we are the most ready to understand the heart of Jesus, the gentle lowliness of Christ, who saves us in spite of us, who saves us from our state of sin and misery and brings us into an estate of salvation full and free at the cost of his own suffering, and who delights, he delights in all of our service to him, even though it's stained with impure motives and imperfections. I want you to walk away with that certainty. The Lord delights in you. If you're a Christian, the things that you do for him, he delights in those things. He delights in all that you do for him out of love for him, despite all that's wrong with it. Sometimes we believers feel like everything we do ought to be criticized and it ought to be beat up by somebody, right? We beat ourselves up. We're ruthlessly hard on ourselves. We're hypercritical of everything we do because for some reason we think that that's how God sees us. And I want to tell you, it is not. That is not how God sees us. Now, after that service out there in Clarksville, a little girl walked up to me and handed me a picture that she had drawn, and it was a picture of me. And she got the beard, but she put hair on my head, which I thought was really cool. And it was colored in with crayons, and it said Pastor Hines. Pastor was misspelled. And to the right was a little bubble coming off of my mouth, and she had the main points of my sermon written down. All of them. Now, the picture wasn't exactly Michelangelo. Handwriting's pretty sloppy, but I appreciated that. The look on her face really struck me. She was really excited to give me that picture. And I want to tell you, I'm a wicked, sinful person. I'm a wicked, sinful person. Do you think I took a knee in front of her and told her everything wrong with her drawing? And I'm wicked. I'm evil. I bent down to her and thanked her for that. I kept that. I'll keep that forever. And thanked her for listening to what I was saying. I didn't care about the imperfections of the drawing. I overlooked them. And I'm wicked, selfish, and sinful. Why do we think that God is less than us when we bring our service to him? We fight sin. We strive to love our spouse, our children, our church, to work hard at our jobs. We bring our own drawings to the Lord. And we think he's going to reprimand us for everything that's wrong with all of it. If you have children, you've been given crafts, projects, cards made by those kids, haven't you? Haven't you ever had a card made for you? It's got still wet Elmer's glue on it and glitter that gets on your lap and the glue gets on your pants and every word's misspelled on it and that bright-eyed little child's looking up at you, wants nothing more than to please you. What did you do when they handed that to you? I wish that we could see and know and understand what Paul prayed that those Ephesian Christians would understand. He prayed that they would understand this. To know the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Our Lord delights in what we bring to him. Despite all that's wrong with it. Because he's not like us. He's better than us. And we're sinful. And if your child brings you something, you reach down to that child, you pick them up in your arms, you kiss them on the forehead and say, "You did this for me?" You don't notice the things wrong with it. Why do we think God is anything less than we are? Why? "I am gentle and lowly in heart," he says. "You did this for me? You did the dishes for your spouse out of love for me and for them? But you were frustrated while you were doing it? I don't notice that. I notice the things that you did that I asked you to do. I love you. I'll never leave or forsake you. I know how frail you all are. And my love covers all of it, even the stains on your good works. And our Lord's only description that he ever gave. I never knew that until I read Ortland's book, and he's right. He's right. It's the only description that he ever gives of his heart. What is the person's heart? It's the center of their affections. It's the seat of their affections. In fact, our salvation is described as us being given a new heart. We need a new heart. Jesus' heart, the heart of our Lord, towards his weary, tired, burdened people, is gentle and lowly. Those hidden in the cleft of the rock of his glorious grace by his all-sufficient cross will always find him to be gentle and lowly, full of compassion and mercy, with a heart full of love for his beloved children. So stop trying to save yourself and let him do what he does perfectly, and know that he loves to receive our service, stained as it is with impure motives and sin. He loves and delights in our worship and in all that we bring to him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand better the heart of our Savior. He was indeed gentle and lowly. He was gentle and lowly, humble, and calls to the world, everyone that's weary, that's heavy laden, everyone whose hearts are burdened by sin, everyone who has grief and sorrow, come to him. Come to him. And we thank you that we have come to him, and that we have his gentle and easy yoke upon us. And we bless your name that whether we're doing well in our Christian life or we're struggling in our Christian life, that his righteousness avails for us, that what he did is more than enough to save us. In our day in and day out fellowship with him, may we never forget that he is gentle and lowly in heart towards us always. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.